Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
All right, we're in week number three of our series, The Most Doctrinal Time of the Year. And so far, we've looked at a couple really important things. First of all, we have looked at the virgin birth of Christ 2 weeks ago when we had the ice storm and the snow, and some of you missed, and that podcast would be very beneficial to go back and listen to. Last week, Pastor Mike did a fantastic job of raising the issue of the divinity of Christ and how important it is that we recognize that Jesus is God. And today, we're going to wrestle with the other side of that coin, and that is the humanity of Christ. And then next week, the Sunday before Christmas, we're going to look at the second coming of Christ. As we get started this morning today, could you do me a favor and let us sing together that simple chorus, Away in a Manger, right? We're going to start off with verse 1 and then move into a different one. Let's just sing that together, Away in a Manger. Away in a dying he may. Now stop right there. Do you really believe that? All the times that you sung that, do you really believe baby Jesus, no crying he makes, that baby Jesus didn't cry? It's been my experience, especially with the two seated up here in the front, that human babies cry a lot at all hours of the day and night. And beyond that, they make messes in their diapers. They spit up on clean shirts. To assert that baby Jesus didn't cry makes him out to be something less than human, which is actually a quite terrible heresy known as docetism. Have you ever heard that term before, docetism? Docetism is the belief that Jesus was not really human, but only appeared to be. That he looked like us, but he wasn't one of us. He was just kind of God coming to earth in a human costume, kind of like he was coming to earth to go trick-or-treating or something. He had the mask, the costume, but it just covered his divinity, but he really wasn't human. And I appreciate the impulse of that. The impulse is to protect the divinity of Christ, to make sure that we make no mistake that Jesus is God, but that must not happen at the expense of Christ's humanity, which is also a key component of his identity. And you know, in the eyes of God, docetism was such a terrible heresy that he inspired the Apostle John to write this. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle John writes, "But by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." So what does God call docetists? People who deny the humanity of Christ, that he came in the flesh? He calls them what? Antichrist. Why? Because the doctrine of the humanity of Jesus is absolutely essential to his identity. To make Jesus something less than human is to make Jesus something less than Jesus really is. So let's find out why in John chapter 1, verse 14. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me. It's a short passage, but I think it's worthy of us proclaiming together. John chapter 1, verse 14. Let's recite it together. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And let's just take a moment to pray. Father, help us to embrace this truth afresh and anew this morning with a great depth. May it inspire us to worship you more deeply and to obey you more fully. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Old-time preacher from the 1800s, J.C. Ryle, he said this about John 1:14. He said, "The passage of Scripture now before us is very short, if we measure it by words, but it is very long, if we measure it by the nature of its contents." This is rich. If you want to in the new year, get excited about memorizing scripture, this would be a great place to begin. This is a flagship verse in our Bibles, John chapter 1, verse 14. So this morning, we're going to give this passage its due by deliberately taking it apart word by word, phrase by phrase, so that we can fully immerse ourselves in this essential doctrine of the humanity of Christ. And so first of all, let's begin with that first phrase, the Word. And the Word became flesh. Now, we know from the context of John 1 and from what Pastor Mike talked about last week, when John uses the phrase the Word about Jesus, what is he really proclaiming? He's saying Jesus is the Word and Jesus is God. If we go back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God and the Word was God. Again, highlighting the divinity of Christ. Jesus here himself, the Word is God. But it raises an interesting question. Maybe you've wondered this before. Why does John kind of use this murky phrase, the Word? Why doesn't he just get right to the point and say, Jesus was in the beginning, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God? Wouldn't that be simpler? Wouldn't that be clearer? Why does John use this murky phrase, the Word? Well, it's really genius. It's really genius on John's part because that word, logos in the Greek, communicates the significance of Jesus to both a Hebrew and a Greek audience. This is a rich word, a super word, logos, and we're going to take a look at it just for a couple minutes. Logos would communicate the significance of Jesus uniquely to a Hebrew and a Greek audience. And so, again, genius on John's part to use the term. Let's look at what each group would recognize from this word logos. First of all, from a Hebrew perspective, words do something very literal that we would acknowledge, and that is that words explain, do they not? If you were to ask somebody a question, they would reply with words to explain to you something of meaning. And here, to the Hebrew mind, the word Jesus is an explanation. And here specifically, John uses logos, the word. He's saying Jesus is the explanation of God. So much so that in John chapter 14, verse 9, listen to what Jesus says. Whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. Why? Because I'm the Word, the explanation of who God is. Jesus, the explanation of who God is. And so it should also be noted from the Hebrew perspective that words do something else very important. In the Old Testament scriptures, when God speaks, what happens? Stuff happens. Big stuff happens when God speaks. When God uses words, things happen. And so from the Hebrew perspective, words execute God's will. Words execute God's will. Think about creation. How did all this come into being? Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, he spoke words and things happened. The universe came into being. Words execute God's will. Words execute God's will. And so this Hebrew word logos would have communicated volumes to the Hebrew mind, to John's Hebrew audience, because John is writing to a very eclectic group. He's writing to Hebrews and to Greeks. How do you communicate with both of them? You identify Jesus as the logos. And it's like, whoa, really deep significance to both groups. Well, let's look at it from the Greek perspective for a moment. From the Greek perspective, that word logos referred to a non-personal power source that gave order to the universe and held it together. Now, when you hear that definition, what movie do you think of? Kind of Star Wars-like, right? The Force. The Force, all right? So to the Greek mind, logos was kind of like the Force. And sometimes logos would be translated as wisdom or reason. It was a very philosophical term. Again, very murky, but carrying a lot of weight and significance to the Greeks. But here, John does something really significant. He fills it up with new meaning, and he says, all right, you Greeks, you think you know the meaning of this term. Let me tell you, the logos, the word which holds the universe together, is not some impersonal force, rather, it's a person, and his name is Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God. Listen to Colossians 1:17. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote concerning Jesus. Colossians 1:17, and he, Jesus, is before all things, and what does he do? And in him, All things hold together. There's that Greek term or that Greek understanding of the word logos, the word. And so when John uses logos, he's using this super word to give the significance of Jesus both to a Greek audience and to a Hebrew audience. And can I just say, just by way of a little bunny trail here for a moment, if you're here this morning and you feel like your life is falling apart for various reasons, let this idea of logos, Jesus, the word who holds the universe together, let that be an encouragement to you today. If Jesus is able to hold the universe together, is he able to hold your life together? Absolutely, absolutely. So in using logos, John profoundly connects with both a Hebrew and Greek audience. He said something very significant about the nature of Jesus. And check this out. I love it when dots get connected. Listen to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to see both of these ideas in one passage. Hebrews 1:1, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There's that Hebrew idea of words explaining things, Jesus explaining God the Father, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. All right, there's that, again, idea of logos holding it all together. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Both the Hebrew and the Greek concept of logos contained in this Hebrews passage. I don't know about you, that gets me excited. So let's move on. Next phrase, John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word did what? Became flesh. Didn't just appear to be flesh. Didn't put on a human mask or a human costume and pretend to be flesh. No, the Word became flesh. And here we're going to get into some theological deep water this morning. But it's okay. You know why? Because you know how to swim, all right? It doesn't matter how deep the water is if you can swim, and you know how to swim. And I just want to apologize to you right now that for decades, the Christian church has thought you were dumb, that you can't, we can't use theological terms because people won't understand them. You all are smarter than that. We can learn theological terms. We can learn a little Hebrew and a little bit Greek. You are smart people. So on behalf of hundreds of years of church history, I just want to, probably just the last few decades where we said, oh, we got to water it down. We're not going to do that, okay? We're going to learn some theology this morning. So the Word became flesh. Three important theological terms. The first one is incarnation. Wayne Grudem defines it like this: the act of God the Son, whereby he took to himself a human nature. Now think about this. The infinite one became finite. The invisible became visible. The eternal one entered into time. The omnipresent one became confined in the space of a human body. And so we see in the Gospel of John that Jesus, he had the full human experience. This is just in the Gospel of John where we read that Jesus became weary. He got thirsty. He groaned. He wept. Ultimately, he died. He bled. Now, the mysterious mechanics of how the Word became flesh, how the incarnation took place, are described by our second important theological term this morning. And Ryan used it in the song, most doctrinal time of the year, and it's hypostatic union. Hypostatic is just simply a fancy word. It means personal. It means personal union of Jesus. How did this happen, that he is both fully God and fully man? According to the doctrine of hypostatic union, Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. There is not a mixture or a dilution of either nature. It's not half God, half man. He's fully God, fully man. And he is one united person forever. Now, can that be explained? As Pastor Mike talked about last week, we're dealing with some divine mystery here that we cannot wrap our finite minds around. We accept it by faith because God's word has said it to be true. And I don't know about you, but I am thankful that my God is bigger than my finite human mind. Amen? If I could explain him totally, Not a very big God, probably not worthy of my worship. And so hypostatic union simply refers to the personal union of Jesus, his natures. He is both fully human and fully divine, no mixture or dilution of either nature. He is one united person forever. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Pastor Mike raised this passage last week, and it fits today as well. Philippians 2, verse 5. Says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. But what did he do? He emptied himself. The Greek term there is kenosis. There's a third theological term or Greek term that we're going to learn this morning. It is kenosis. He emptied himself. Gallons of ink have been used to write about what it means that Jesus emptied himself. What it really means is this. First of all, what it does not mean, Jesus did not empty himself of his deity, right? We learn that from what incarnation means and hypostatic union. Jesus did not empty himself of his deity, his divinity. What he did empty himself of, number one, Pastor Mike pointed out last week, he emptied himself of his personal right to display his deity. And number two, he emptied himself of his visible divine glory. Put another way, he emptied himself of all of his divine privileges. He didn't cease to be God. He is fully God, but he voluntarily sets aside these divine privileges for the sake of coming to earth and living like a human being, living as we live. That's what it means by kenosis. He emptied himself, the kenosis passage here in Philippians chapter 2. Let's move on to the next phrase in John 1:14. The Word became flesh, and what did he do? He dwelt among us. This gets exciting, okay? So hang with me here. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. For John's Jewish, his Hebrew audience, they're going to get really, really provoked by this. They're going to get really, really, some probably excited and some very offended, okay? Because here's why. That word dwelt, for those of you who've studied the Bible for some years, what does it literally mean? Tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And for those of you who were with us over the summer, all kinds of alarm bells ought to be going off right now. Why? Because we spent the better part of 2 months studying the significance of the tabernacle. Back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, God had some very sobering words for Moses. God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Why? Because God is holy and man is sinful. For sinful man to come into the presence of a holy God can't happen. Man would be destroyed. Remember that infamous scene in the movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark? The Nazis look into the ark. What happens to them? Their faces melt off. Okay, I was going to put that up there this morning. I thought, well, that's probably crossing the line a little bit. All right? But you had your attention, but then I would have had emails this week, and I don't want emails this week, okay? There's actually some pretty good theology there, okay? Their faces melted off as they looked upon the manifest presence of God. But it has always been God's presence, or desire to be present with his people, to dwell among them. And so in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God condescends. God makes it possible for his presence to be with them, for them to be with him. Exodus 25, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell in their midst. That ought to encourage us this morning. Holy God desperately wants to dwell and be with his people. So he makes provision through this tabernacle. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. And so God tabernacled with his people in the wilderness. And now what does John do here in the New Testament? He connects the dots for his Hebrew audience again, and he says this, just as the presence of God dwelt with you in the tabernacle in the wilderness, so now the presence of God dwells with you in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle. We talked about that again for weeks and weeks. The bronze altar points to Jesus. What does the bronze altar represent? That Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins. It represents our justification. The bronze laver Jesus is the cleansing from our sins, our sanctification. The golden lampstand, Jesus is the light of the world. The table of showbread, Jesus is the bread of life. The golden altar, Jesus is our intercessor. And then beyond the veil, into the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God dwelt, all of this fulfilled in Jesus, the Word who became flesh and tabernacled among us, among the people. Now, related to this, watch the next phrase in John 1:14. It says, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." Now, again, remember back in Exodus 33:20, God says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And now, because Jesus comes and tabernacles among us, Jesus with skin on, Jesus fully human and fully divine, now we are able to see his glory in a way that will not destroy us. We are actually able to experience his glory and live. Listen to how John describes this in his first epistle. 1 John chapter 1. Listen to how experiential this is. And again, put yourself in the wilderness with the Hebrew people and their understanding of the separation from the presence of God. But now read this. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning what? The word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And you talk about joy. Joy ultimately rooted in God's creation being able to fellowship with the Creator. That's what true joy is. That's where true joy is found. And so, indeed, Jesus came in the flesh that we might know this true joy of having fellowship with him and his people. Let's finish up John 1:14. One last phrase. "And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father." Last phrase, "full of grace and truth." And this is so important. Please, please, please don't miss this. Because we tend to think of Jesus as one or the other. He is either a Jesus of grace, a Jesus full of grace coming to seek and to save the lost, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Aren't you glad that he is a God of grace? For others, he's full of truth. In contrast to being full of grace, he's coming to judge sin and unrighteousness, for he is holy, holy, holy. As it says in Habakkuk 1:13, his eyes are too pure to look on evil. I had a gentleman in our last church, and we didn't always see eye to eye on a lot of doctrinal issues. And he would come to me and say, "My Jesus," fill in the blank. And his Jesus overwhelmingly was a Jesus full of grace, to the exclusion of a Jesus full of truth. But what does it say here? Is it one or the other? It's both and. Is he full of grace? Oh, absolutely. Is he also full of truth? Absolutely. And so, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the story, the doctrine of the humanity of Christ. Let's take a few moments and explore the implications of this truth. Why is it important? Why does it matter? Why does God go so far as to say, if you deny this, you're a docetist, which is antichrist? Here's why it's so essential. I think there are at least three reasons. Number one, only a human being could truly be our substitute. Only a human being could truly be our substitute. Look at Galatians 4:4. It says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Something important to remember this morning. Not only did Jesus die in our place, what else did he do in our place? He lived in our place. Jesus is what is known as the second Adam, right? There was a first Adam. How did he do? Not so good. Okay, not so good. The first Adam sinned. What about the second Adam? Sinless. The first Adam was unrighteous. What about the second Adam? Fully righteous. The first Adam failed. What about the second Adam? Completely successful and victorious. But in order to fulfill this role that Jesus has as the second Adam, what was necessary? He had to be human like the first Adam. And so he was, perfectly able to be our substitute both in life and in death. Also in death, he took our place in judgment on the cross. And so, number one, only a human being could truly be our substitute. Number two, only a human being could truly shed blood. Listen to Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Is God just? Absolutely, he is. Which means that God can't just wink at sin, right? God can't just say, oh, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. We'll just overlook that. It's not what happens. That's why it's not enough to say that God pardons us. Pardoning, you can pardon somebody. You can receive a presidential pardon and not have to, there's no price that has to be paid, right? It's more than a pardon. A price has to be paid because God is just. And that's why that word propitiation is more full of meaning than just that we were pardoned. God doesn't wink at sin and pretend it doesn't exist. That would be a violation of his just nature. A penalty had to be paid, the shedding of blood. And so it was necessary for Jesus to be fully human. Why? To shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Nothing else would do. Human sin required human blood. Bulls and goats could be something that pointed to the ultimate reality of Jesus shedding, but we cannot be forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus himself was the necessary reality. And so, implications of the humanity of Christ. Only a human being could truly be our substitute. Only a human being could truly shed blood. And number three, only a human being could truly sympathize. Only a human being could truly sympathize. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Where's the greatest picture in your mind of Jesus sympathizing with us? Can you think of a story? For me, it's Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. His good friend died. People are mourning. People are dealing with this terrible, terrible tragedy. And Jesus shows up at the tomb of Lazarus, and what does he do? The shortest verse in all of the Bible. There's another one you can memorize if you want to get into memorizing, right? Two words. Jesus wept. He wept. Fully entering into the human experience, the sorrow, the grief, the sadness, Jesus wept. I came across a Facebook post. Is Elaine Winkle in the service this morning? Elaine Winkle, thank you for this. I stole it from your Facebook page. It says this, "He cried. He knew Lazarus was dead before he got the news, but still he cried. He knew Lazarus would be alive again in moments, but still he cried. He knew death here is not forever. He knew eternity in the kingdom better than anyone else could, yet he wept. Because this world is full of pain and regret and loss and depression and devastation. He wept because knowing the end of the story doesn't mean you can't cry at the sad parts." And for me, that just did a wonderful job of just kind of encapsulating the significance of the humanity of Jesus and entering into our experience and sympathizing with us in those moments of sadness. When you cry, Jesus cries with you. He feels your pain. But here's the beauty of it. Not only does he sympathize with us, but he is there to meet our need. Man, it's great that God cries and God sympathizes with it. How much greater is it, though, that he understands and he sympathizes and he cries, and then he's there to do something about our situation and where we are? He has walked where we've walked. He understands. He is able to help us in our time of need. So only a human being could be our substitute, could shed blood, and could sympathize. So let's wrap things up by asking that question of application. How should we then live? Let me give you three quick things this morning. Number one, we've learned about incarnation this morning, the Word becoming flesh. I believe that there is a mandate on our lives to incarnate the gospel. To incarnate the gospel. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Meaning this, as Jesus was God with skin on, you be the gospel with skin on, living it out. Certainly proclaiming it with words. The gospel is a message. I don't buy into that whole thing, you know, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. It's like, it is necessary to use words because the gospel is a message of words that has to be proclaimed. But at the same time, we are called to be the gospel with skin on, to incarnate it. Whether at home, whether at school, whether at work, wherever, there is no time out. There is no separation of our lives from gospel, non-gospel. We are to incarnate it at all times. May our lives be a living gospel message demonstrating its reality and power. If you're proclaiming it with words and your life doesn't show any power, not really sure that's going to work. So incarnate the gospel. Number two, empty yourself. And some of you are like, whoa, that sounds like New Age to me, right? That's not what we're talking about. This is not a New Age thing. This is a kenosis thing, a Philippians 2 thing. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. I believe that the example of Jesus, as he set aside so many of his privileges, his divine privileges, is a call, a mandate for us to empty ourselves, to set aside self. To set aside our pride, to set aside our entitlements. Was Jesus, if there was ever a person on the face of the earth who was entitled, who was it? It was Jesus. And yet, what did the one who truly deserved to be entitled, what did he do? He set aside his entitlements. How about we follow in his footsteps? How about we empty ourselves of our pride, of self, of entitlement, and instead do what Jesus did? It says in verse 7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. A servant. May we be a servant just as Jesus was. Number three, how should we then live? Be full of both grace and truth. Just as we tend to view Jesus as one or the other, we tend to embody one or the other. We've got our grace people. Now, if you're going to be honest with me, how many of you tend to be more grace people than truth people? There's some of you out there, yeah. Okay? Grace people, full of compassion. Full of compassion and love and just want to wrap their arms around everyone and say, it's okay, it's okay. Can be a little bit squishy on truth, all right? On the other hand, where are my truth people? Okay? Truth people. Oh, so full of doctrine and the importance of being sound. Oh, but can be pretty judgmental and harsh. pretty judgmental and harsh. Here's the thing. We are not called to be either or, grace people or truth people. We are called to be like Jesus, to be full of grace, while at the same time being full of truth. Isn't it interesting? You can even look through the community, can't you? There's a grace church. There's a truth church. You can kind of do that, can't you? You can make a list and you can kind of put them in those two categories. May First Baptist Church not fit the either or. May First Baptist Church be a church that people point to in the community and say, you know what, that's a both and church. That's a grace church, but it's a truth church at the same time. No lack of either and no compromise. Let me close with this quote from Wayne Grudem on the incarnation. He says this: "It is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible." Now, there's a statement, isn't it? "Far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become a man and join himself to a human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all of the universe." Would you bow your heads with me? And so, Father, we bow before you and we acknowledge the significance of the incarnation, and we acknowledge your initiative in and of itself, in all of it. As we even look back to the tabernacle, we look back to the Old Testament, it would not do for you not to have fellowship with your people and for your people not to have fellowship with you. It would not do. So you made a way. You made a way then, ultimately pointing to the way now. And here we are. We get to reap the benefits, the privileges of what it is to have Almighty God dwell with us and us with Him. And now to think even a step further that your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, tabernacles inside of us. He lives inside of us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. God, what else can we do but worship? We thank you. We love you. You're an awesome God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.